Amen. Good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. Good to see your smiling faces. But if you only had 24 hours to live, what would become of you? If you only had 24 hours, just watch this spot, okay?
If you had only 24 hours to live, what would you do?
Vegas. I can go see my mom if I have time.
I would spend it with my family, talk about old times, and plan for the future, for their future.
Probably hug every person I saw.
Nothing. No difference.
Questions that have been nagging me, I think I'd try to find an answer to. There's some spiritual and some, philosophical.
Take about an hour thinking really hard about it.
Just do some things that are crazy or like something you would never do.
I would probably make all of my best friends get here to wherever I was as fast as I could and we'd all just go out party.
I would try and convince everybody not to go to church, not to go to synagogue, to teach their children to question authority.
That's a real
well,
thing.
Well, I'd spend all the time I could with my best friend Scarlett.
Eat like a pig. Eat everything I wanted, and just enjoy myself.
I think the first thing I do, which has always been very important to me, is I'd make sure that everybody in my family knew that I loved them, especially my children.
I think I get totally wasted every day. Get drunk, get high every day. That's what I'm gonna do.
I wouldn't want to leave anything unresolved. Any issues that may have been come up in the past, and you know, people feel guilty for things, and kind of go out with a clean conscience.
Probably just, you know, take every second that I could to make sure that it was absolutely worthwhile, you know?
24 hours isn't long enough. So I would just continue on my day. Make sure I hug everyone.
I really don't know what I would do.
I'll probably just give all the money I have, that's if I have any, you know, to like charities and stuff, you know, to be a good thing before I die, you know, make sure I have a place in heaven, you know.
I'd probably spend it with my parents and go to church too.
Why would you go to church?
I haven't been to church in a while either.
Well, some interesting responses, right? How'd you like the real cynic in that? To discourage people from going to church or synagogue or anything else. And well, what some amazing responses. Word on the streets is I don't know that people are all that ready. If life were to come to an end for you in the next 24 hours, where would you be? What's going on? Where are you in relationship to the Lord? What would you want to see happen in the next 24 hours if you knew that? Now, it's hypothetical, right? You know, we're just throwing out a hypothetical. We don't get the luxury of knowing that in 24 hours, sometimes we are told because of terminal illness that we may just have months to live. And while that's difficult to handle, the grace in that is that at least we know that there are weeks and sometimes even months in order to prepare our hearts. That's a little different than someone who in the night, they've gone to sleep, everything seems to be going well in their life, and in the middle of the night, they're gasping for breath, and pretty soon they're in cardiac arrest, and the next thing they know, they're in the emergency room if they make it, and they don't. So that's a little bit different. So we just don't know. We don't know the number of our days, do we? But we have to consider this. We have to consider what's going to be the destiny of our soul. What's going to happen to us, to the real me? That's right. God created me. I will live forever, and so will you. And what will happen to us? What's going to take place? In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a parable. It's in response to a young man who's come to him and has asked him to make a judgment about these, an inheritance. He and his brother are in a dispute, apparently, in Luke chapter 12, in verse 13. They're in some kind of dispute. At least we're led to believe that. At least on his part, he feels like there's a dispute. And he's asked Jesus to come in and to make a judgment over this inheritance. He believes he's entitled to it, that something's not right. And Jesus responds to that with an admonition or a caution against coveting and a warning that life is more than what you possess in terms of the things that you own in the here and the now. There's more to it. Yes, it's right to appeal to me as a judge, but I'm not going to arbitrate in this matter. There are greater matters of concern that I've come to address. And so he's probably dealing with a spirit of covetousness in the heart of this brother who is wanting to receive some things come his way when, in fact, they haven't up to this point. And really, he has a desire to grasp what God hasn't yet given him. And I believe that's what covetousness is, the desire to grasp that which God has not yet given you. He may have, in fact, given that to someone else. But in the meantime, until then, until God gives it to you, you are not to long for it and desire it and make it your focus and your primary attention in life. And so you need to be very careful. It doesn't take much, by the way, in disputes of inheritance for people to get all out of sorts. It doesn't take $500. I've been the executor of a will. And when my mother and father died, there were seven of us, and there was only about $1,000 when it all shook out in the end. There wasn't really much, believe me. But it didn't take much for someone in the family to get all upset about it. But none of you would ever do that, would you? That's really not the point of this story, but he is addressing a matter of covetousness, okay? And he tells this parable in response to the question of this young man. And he says in verse 16, and he spoke a parable unto him, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plenty. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no more rooms where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, and I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I don't have a problem. I'm reading it that way intentionally, okay? If you had 24 hours to live, let me ask you this. Would you change your ambitions? Would you change your ambitions? Would you change your assumptions in life? Would you change your attitudes? I want to ask those three questions in light of the parable that Jesus teaches here. Apparently, in this story, and Jesus is telling this story, it's not as though it is unrelated to reality, but certainly it's a story that Jesus is telling to make a particular point. And he tells the story of this rich man who has everything, and it's not as though there's a problem with the roof on his barns. It's not as though there's a structural problem with the barns itself. He just decides, I just got so much that I need to build. Let's just tear it down. I need to build something bigger. And this is his take on life. It's not that he has been blessed. I mean, generally and graciously, God has blessed him. There's every reason to believe that he lives under the general grace of God. That is, the things that he's enjoying in this life, that God has blessed him with those things. But there's no regard for the Lord in this picture. There's no recognition of God's hand in his life. And so what he does is that he decides he's going to tear down his barns because he doesn't have enough. And he needs to amass more. And that life for him is about accumulation and preservation. It's about what I can get and what I can keep. And there's no thought about his eternity. If you had 24 hours to live, would you change your ambitions? Would you change your ambitions? What's the problem with this picture? This is a man full of eyes and has no place in his life for God. It's all about him. It's a very humanistic world that he lives in. It's a very me-centered kind of life. This is the life that he's living. There's no space for the Lord. There's no place, at least in this story, there's no place, because by the end of the story, we've already read the scripture, so you know that God calls him out. And he's brought to a place of accountability where every one of us will be brought to at some point in our life. At some point, we're going to be brought to that table of accountability. And what I want us to do today is ask some questions about where are our assumptions, where are our attitudes, where are our ambitions, what have we leaned our ladder up against, thinking that when we climb it at the top of it, we're going to achieve whatever that is. I mean, we've set our ladder up against whatever this is, and we're thinking that when we get to the top of the ladder, we're thinking that it's going to deliver. We think that. Otherwise, we wouldn't place our ladder up against it. We're going to climb that ladder. We're going to do these things. Now, the question is, why are we doing it? Is God in the picture? For this young man, he wasn't. For this rich man who's enjoying the blessing of an agricultural society, I mean, he's made the investment. He's planted. He's harvested. And now he's just got to build bigger barns. There are three misconceptions I see in the heart of this story. And one is, there's a misconception of the measure of success. What is success? In our culture today, we are told that, you know, that if you go off to college and get a degree and then you go on and you're successful in your life, I mean, you amass many things and toys and you do well with the accumulation of your things. You earn a whole lot of money and you have a big paycheck month to month that you're successful. This is what our culture has defined as being successful. What is success? This man had a misconception about the measure of success. He had a misconception about the manner of satisfaction. He thought, if I could just get more of what I already have. Now, isn't that greed? If I just get more of what I already have, if I get a little bit more of it, then I'm going to have as much satisfaction as I did when I got the first measure of it. Now, in economics, if you studied economics, there is a law called the law of diminishing returns. And in economics, that means that over time, you're not going to derive the same profit or even the same value from something as you did in the beginning. It's going to be a diminishing return. And so you have to do something in order to redraw your figure so that you're not a figure or a statistic, that you don't experience that diminishing return of your investment. So there are things that you can do. But inevitably, whatever you're invested in, it's going to begin to disintegrate before you. You've got to do something different. This is why businesses, by the way, this is not a business lesson, by the way, but this is why businesses over time lose their sense of effect and purpose, and they seem to diminish because they haven't recreated themselves. They haven't done some things differently. They've just been doing the same old, okay? But there's this law called the law of diminishing returns. And what this guy thought is that if I can just get a little bit more of this, then I'll have the same feeling I had when I got the first measure of it. And he misunderstands the measure or the manner of satisfaction. He thinks, I just need more. If I can get more, I will be satisfied. Now, we know in our study of Ecclesiastes that in this life, under this sun, apart from the Lord, that you can get no satisfaction. That ultimately, at the end of the day, you're going to run thin. I mean, things are not going to work out like you thought. It's not going to work. But the man had a misconception about the manner of satisfaction. If I can just get a little bit more and keep it for myself. He didn't understand the principle of giving, and that is of imparting to others what God has blessed you with. He didn't understand that at all. Now, this is not primarily a lesson about giving. It is a message which is causing us and causing them to think through what would happen if God in this night were to take your soul. If he were to require from you this day, this night, that this is the end. The life that I've given you out of grace has now come to an end. What would become of you? What would become of your soul? The soul is a valuable thing, right? One student at the University of Washington several years ago, he put his soul on eBay. 20-year-old student, his name is Adam Birtle. You ever heard this story before? Several people have actually tried it, but eBay has blocked them. They were unable to block Adam, and so by the time he put his soul on the internet for sale, it started out with bidding at 5 cents. I mean, they'll sell anything on eBay. Some of you are eBay addicts. I mean, right? They'll sell anything. He put his soul. Now, it was really a practical joke, even though Adam is an atheist. He's a self-proclaimed atheist. He said this is a soul. He advertised himself as a soul with very little wear and tear. Really? This soul has had a lot of wear and tear on it. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I am not the person God created me to be. I'm not everything that God desires. I'm not. There's some wear and tear on this soul. He didn't quite understand that. But by the end of the auction, he was getting as much as $400 for his soul. Isn't that crazy? The things that we'll sell our soul for, right? This man thought that everything was going to be okay. He's tearing down his barns. He thinks this is success, that it's going to bring satisfaction in his life. But he also has a misconception about the permanence of material things. He thinks that today, that which I possess will always be. That which I have in my hand will always be. Now, is that true? That which we see around us, where the material world is not necessarily evil, we can create evil out of the material world, no doubt. He thinks it's always going to be the case. It's always going to be there. And so he focused his life on achieving these different things, on amassing, accumulating, and preserving it. You say, well, we would never do that. We don't do these kinds of things. Yeah. That's why in the last 15, 20 years, one of the largest, fastest growing businesses in the United States are what? Storage buildings. What did we do in Groves, Texas, when the Walmart went under? Well, life didn't come to an end, right? It's okay. We created a storage building out there. Have you driven by it? I've been in it. We stored some things. We helped some folks move some things in and out of there. It's just one storage unit after the next. Look around. Oh, no, we're guilty of the same thing. About a year ago, we moved, and we lived on Jefferson for about 15 years. And it's amazing what you accumulate. You don't even have to be intentional about it. So most of the time now when we're looking for a new house, what's the first thing? One of the first things you look for in a new house is what? Does it have enough closet space? Does it have, we're not happy with one car garage. We need two, we need a third, and a storage building out back, right? But we're not guilty of any of this. The problem that this man is experiencing by Jesus' own description in this parable is not that he's done well in life. It's that all that he's done in life has been to the exclusion of God's involvement in his life. It's just living life to the exclusion of the Lord. It's a sad story, really. And there's accountability that comes. So let me ask you, would you change your ambitions if you knew you only had 24 hours? Would you reprioritize some of the things that were said on screen just a moment ago? Yes, some of us, we would want to make sure, rightfully so, that we told all of our loved ones that we love them. We would try to be reconciled. Those are good things, by the way. I hope that we would understand that it's time to get this right with the Lord, Jesus Christ. We need to come before him. He's our Savior. We need to come before him. Hopefully you understand that. That's where God's leading you today. But let me ask you another question. Would you change your attitudes? Notice in verse 19, where he said, would you change your attitudes? Verse 19, he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have much good laid up for you and for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This is a lonely place in life when you have to sit there and have a conversation with yourself, right? Soul, yeah, how are you? Well, I'm doing pretty good. Man, can't you see what I've been doing? Yeah, you've been doing great. It's like some kind of schizophrenic or something, right? Spiritually speaking, anyways. It's interesting how Jesus conveys. I don't know. Maybe I'm just, maybe I see the humor in Scripture that where I shouldn't see it, but I see some humor here. This guy, he's having a conversation with himself, and really he improperly appeals to himself as the measure of success. That's why he's talking to himself. That's why he's consulting with himself. He didn't have anyone else to talk to. He's just saying, this sure is good, isn't it? Boy, this is a good life. Yeah, look at it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, what's wrong with that? Doesn't Ecclesiastes say something? That this too is from the hand of the Lord? Doesn't Ecclesiastes say that? Sure it does. But what's the problem? The problem is that he is eating and drinking and enjoying life to the exclusion of the Lord. In other words, these God-given things that have been granted to him by God's general grace that comes to all mankind, okay? It's generally that God has created us and allowed us to live in this world and enjoy certain opportunities. What he's done is he's excluded the Lord, and he's completely ignored him. He is in many ways an atheist. He said, well, that's what he is. That's the problem. He's an atheist. Pragmatically, he's an atheist. He didn't just come right out and say, I don't believe that there is a God. We have no record of that. This is a parable, right? He didn't just come. There's no declaration of that kind. But pragmatically, he is an atheist. He is someone who says that I will live my life apart from any real and meaningful encounter with the Lord in my daily experiences. He says, is that an atheist? Pragmatically, right? But we would never do anything like that, would we? To live our lives? We say we're Christians. We say we believe. But pragmatically, functionally, day by day, come on, ask yourself the questions. If you only had 24 hours to live, what would it reveal about your ambitions and your attitudes here? And so he says to himself, take ease, eat, drink, enjoy the life. But he doesn't understand that life is about to come to an end. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. Certainly, it's appropriate that we enjoy the fruit of our labor. There's nothing wrong. The Scripture gives us an admonition to do that, to have a strong work ethic. Certainly, of all people, you shouldn't be a lazy Christian. That's not right. You should be industrious. You should engage what you're doing fully with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving God. Everything that you do, do it as unto the Lord. Those are all good work ethics. Those are Christian virtues that we should uphold. But what happens when you just pursue life apart from His presence? You become what we call a self-made man. You have conversations with yourself because it's lonely at the top. And that which you have accumulated and you have sought to preserve now becomes the thing that after a while you can only eat, drink, and be merry so long by yourself. By yourself. How fun is that? I mean, listen, the most meaningful times we have in life are what? Are usually in connection with other people. Even what? You don't just go, who goes out and eats by themselves? Now, I don't know, sometimes we have to do that because of a circumstance. But really, do you just by yourself? Is that what you do all the time? No, you want to sit down at the table with someone else. You want someone else. You want to eyeball to eyeball with someone. You want to enjoy your meal with someone else. You can have the finest food that this world offers, but if you can't enjoy it with somebody else in a barbecue in your backyard or out to dinner somewhere, it's just not the same, is it? It's just not the same. And so the things that we enjoy the most in this life are usually the things that we enjoy in relationship to other people. In relationship to other people. But he's lonely. He's by himself. He's accumulated all things. He's a self-made man, believing that his blessings have come by his own hand. That he is what he is because he's worked hard and he deserves it. That he's entitled to it. That somehow he's better than the rest of mankind who is around him that don't seem to be doing all that well. They're not like him. They're not like him. He's a self-made man. In 1863, President Lincoln, in a proclamation, designated April 30th of that year as a day of prayer and fasting, a day of national humiliation. And he wrote these words: intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown. But we have forgotten God. We. To forget is to imply that you once knew. And so for a lost world of U.S. citizens or lost group of people, they don't proclaim to know. So it's those of us who say that we know him who have forgotten him, and we need to be very, very careful. What has happened? Would you change your attitudes? Would you change your perspective in life? If you only had 24 hours to live, that is, if you knew that. What about your assumptions? What about your assumptions? It brings me to verse 20 and verse 21. Would you change your assumptions? But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be which you have provided? Who's going to get it anyways? You've based your entire life on accumulating and preserving it. You forgot the widow who was in need. You forgot the child who was without mother and father. You forgot your neighbor along the way who was in need. You forgot your brother, your sister along the way somehow. And now, who's going to get all these things? You don't get to take them with you. Contrary to what archaeologists and anthropologists tell us about cultures and societies, when most of which have some traces, beliefs where people felt like, you know, the things that you acquire in this life when you die, the thing to do is you place them in the tomb, you place them in the pyramid, you place them in the mausoleum, you place them in your casket. I mean, you get to take these things with you, right? So you need to accumulate those things. There's always been this view that in the afterlife, you get to take what you what you have accumulated here, in some way, some fashion, you get to take it with you. But it didn't work, did it? That's why archaeologists and anthropologists and those who are doing, who are in and discovering these things can go in there and say, well, listen, he thought he was going to get to take all those soldiers with him. Look at them. Here they are. They're still here in mint condition. Would you like to buy one, by the way? He didn't get to take them. We don't get to take these things with us. At the end of the day, listen, at the end of the day, they're transferred to someone else if there's worth anything at all. I've never seen a hearse pull up to a house and pull out somebody's possessions and carry it with them, carry those things with them to the gravesite. I don't mean to be brash about this, but we got to get face to face with some things here. I've never seen a U-Haul pull up to a home, follow the hearse to the cemetery, and they unload it there at the cemetery. I've never seen that. Have you? Never seen it. You don't get to take your toys with you. At the end, it's the beginning if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end, it's a tragedy if you don't. And you'll step out into eternity separated from God forever and ever and ever. Why would I even believe something like that? Because the Bible teaches it. Jesus is telling this story. Now, don't let anybody convince you that Jesus is a good teacher only, because if that's all that Jesus is, look what he's saying. He's telling this story about how God is going to bring judgment upon this man because at the end of his life, he failed to understand and to believe in the Lord Jesus, to believe in the Lord himself. He's bringing judgment. God, what does he say? He says, God will require it of you. In fact, he says, you fool. This is it. Your soul is required. Wow. Foolish. Why is he foolish? Why does God call him foolish? Because he thinks he can control his future. He's been able to manipulate and to control the things which are around him, but he cannot control his eternal destiny. This is something that he cannot do. He thinks he can control his own future. He thinks that the acquisition of material goods are the life's highest aim. This is it. This is life. I've leaned my ladder up against it, and this is what it's supposed to be. He's a fool because he thinks that he's achieved success on his own with no regard for God. By evidence of how he lives, you know there is no regard for God. By evidence. He's a fool, according to God, because he believes in the here and now, and there is no regard for eternity. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God, but practically speaking, when we live as though there is no God, are we any different from the one who professes it? Are we any different? The fool speaks foolishness, according to Proverbs 15:7, and he walks in darkness, according to Ecclesiastes 2:14. He is consumed with himself, according to Ecclesiastes 4:5. He is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 12:15. He rages in self-confidence, according to Proverbs 14:16, and he has no delight in the things which are of understanding, Proverbs 18:2. That's why God is able to say this about this rich man, because there's no regard for the Lord. He makes two assumptions. One is the assumption of time. It's been here. It will always be here. I'm here now. I'll always be. I'll always have this. No regard for the future. He makes the assumption of time as though it's always going to be there for him. And then he also makes the assumption of his treasure. The assumption of treasure. Verse 21, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Wow. This is it? Is this life? Getting, never receiving, no regard. This man, in no way do we see does he glorify God. You say, well, it sounds like you're preaching against being rich. That's not what this is about, is it? What about those who covet? Let's understand the context. Well, certainly if you are wealthy and you do not honor the Lord in that, it does say something about what you really believe. There's no doubt about that. But what about those who have not but want, and they covet? Yet God has not given it to you yet. You see it in the lives of others and you want it. And you're willing to do almost about anything to get it. What have you leaned your ladder up against? If life were to come to an end, where would you stand before the Lord? If God were to say, this night, in this story, in this parable, this man, in the middle of the night, we don't really know, but a real life story would be something like he begins to grab his chest and he begins to gasp for breath. He doesn't really know what's happening. There's no one to cry out to. It's lonely at the top. We have no evidence that there's anyone around and there's no one to cry out to and he gasps for breath. Maybe he has one of those little buttons you push to get somebody's attention, but maybe he can't get to it. We don't know. It happens in so many different ways, but when it happens, it happens. Life comes to a startling end. And where will you be then? Where will you be? If you only had 24 hours to live, where would you be? I invite you today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is a man who had everything, but he lost everything. And other people got his little toys. Are you placing your faith and your confidence in these things of this world? Or are you believing in the Lord? Have you ever been born again? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If he would require of you tonight, your soul, the precious nature of your soul, God's treasure for you in your life, if he were to say, now it's time, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment, every one of us will stand before the Lord. At some point in our lives, we're going to be there. But you say, I've got big plans. I'm not ready to die. You can be ready today, right now. Why would you wait? Satan could try to convince you of the reality of, that hell is not a real place. And you can say, well, no, I can't deny that. Everybody believes in an afterlife, a sense of accounting. I know something doesn't ring true about that, even though he whispers in my ear and he says, oh, there's no hell. There's no judgment. Oh, really? No, we all understand. There's an innate sense, a sense of what God has given us that we are going to have to give an account of ourselves. Maybe he would come and try to convince you that there really is no heaven. And yet you know, that too, that there's a place of judgment. There's a place we're going to step out into eternity. Something's going to happen. I may not understand all that means, but I will not be convinced that there's no heaven, there's no hell. There's something out there. There's something out there for sure. I believe that Satan oftentimes uses this sense of, you've got time. He's not trying to tell you that hell isn't real and that heaven's not real and that God didn't create this world. He works on us sometimes in those ways. But most oftentimes, he just said, you have time. Just put it off. Just put it off. I'll deal with that later. What happens later if we only have just a few hours to live? You say, well, you're trying to manipulate me. I am not. You know me, week after week. I don't do that, do I? But there has to be a sense of urgency. There has to be a sense in which we come face to face with our own mortality and we realize that this life, as good as it may be and present itself to be, it's not anything like what God has prepared for us in the days ahead. There's something even greater that he has prepared for his children. Jesus said that he's gone to prepare a place, a real place for us. That where I am, there you may be also. Man, he's got some things in store for his children. And if you believe, you become a part. Listen, you become a joint heir with Christ. You inherit these things. We could talk all day about that, couldn't we? Don't discount the reality of this moment and what God is trying to do in your life. He said, but I've got these plans. If I follow after Jesus, I won't be able to really enjoy life. What are you talking about? Let me tell you, you will never enjoy life to the extent that God wanted you to enjoy it until you come to know Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the life. I've come that you might have life abundantly. This world is offering you, it's a fraud. It's offering you something that it just, in the end, won't be able to deliver, but Jesus will. Not only does he extend our life, but he enhances our life. Abundant life? Don't tell me that you won't enjoy this life. This is a good life that can be lived for the glory of God. And when we take the Lord and we involve him directly in the center of our life, all of a sudden, the things that he's blessed us with, they're more meaningful. Our relationships are more meaningful. Even the accomplishments in this life. You know why? Because if we're climbing that ladder, so to speak, and the Lord is with us in that, we're bringing people with us. It isn't about just us. It's about bringing as many people as you can into the experience and the joy of the Lord and knowing Christ and understanding who he is. It doesn't mean that you miss out. It means that you get in on. You know that? But we've been led to believe. We just want to be able to enjoy this life. There's so much to follow in Jesus, and I invite you today to give your life to Christ. Today. I don't know if you have 24 hours to live. I don't know about my own life. I do know this, that I know Jesus, and more importantly than that, he knows me. He knows me. And not because there was something I presented to him that said to him that, hey, I'm acceptable now. I have nothing to present him. I have nothing to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and say, look what I've done, Lord, for you now. You just take me like this. I'm acceptable now. I have nothing to offer. Nothing to offer. But I'm willing to accept everything he's offered to me by his grace this morning. You can do the same thing. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And he, the Bible says, will lift you up. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so true. And we pray this morning that your will would be done in every heart, every decision made. There would be a sense of urgency and a sense of realization that this is the moment. This is the time. You are so gracious to be willing to meet us, to pursue us, Lord, to initiate by your own love, to initiate a love toward us that this world cannot offer. You are gracious. We just praise you for that. Thank you for salvation. Lord, for those that are looking to you right now and they are willing to say that they need you as their Savior, Lord God, save them now. Save them by your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and